Please open to Esther chapter 3. It would be a good idea to keep us all in your prayers. Esther chapter 3. Samuel Morse was born into a preacher's home in New England just 2 years after George Washington was elected the first president of the United States. After finishing his education at Yale, he went to England to hone his painting skill. Upon his return to America, he was recognized as a gifted artist and was soon in much demand. Morse's first wife died while he was away from home painting in Washington, D.C. He didn't receive the news until it was too late. In his heartbreak, he turned away from painting and began trying to develop a means of rapid communication over great distances. And this eventually led to the discovery of the telegraph. Despite his fame and the many honors that came his way, Morse wasn't proud or boastful. In a letter to his second wife, he wrote, "The more I contemplate this great undertaking, the more I feel my own littleness, and the more I perceive the hand of God in it, and how he has assigned to various persons their duties, he being the great controller, all others his honored instruments. Hence, are dependent first of all on God, then on each other. When we walk in pride and are conceited regarding our talents and accomplishments, we are demonstrating that we do not understand or appreciate the role that God holds in everything we do. None of us is able to succeed in our own strength or wisdom. We should always remember it is God that makes what we do possible." There exists a stark contrast between the words of the illustration and the lyrics of the song, "I Did It My Way." But unfortunately, the attitude behind the song has existed in the minds of many people throughout human history. Our subject is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare has existed throughout human history. It began with the fall in the garden. It'll continue until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, at that point, all enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. But in the meantime, Satan has an objective. Now, part of his objective involves the destruction of the human race. And we've already touched on these things in the past. And an example of that appears in the book of Esther. Now, as many of you know, Esther was a beautiful young woman, Jewish woman, who was chosen to be the wife of the king, who was Ahasuerus at that time. Esther had a cousin named Mordecai. The prime minister to the king at that time was a man named Haman. Now, Haman loved recognition. As a royal official, it was a custom that the people would bow down to him, but Mordecai refused. Now, this infuriated Haman, so he took the matter into his own hands. And here's where the principle, "I did it my way," is in view. Haman devised a plan that would involve the extermination of all the Jews who lived in the king's provinces. Now, that would involve the death of millions of Jews. His plan was to rid the world of God's people, and it played right into Satan's hands. Look at Esther 3, verse 7. "In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries.'" Now, back in verse 7, note the word "per." It says lot, L-O-T, lot. Now, I think that some of you are familiar with the principle of casting of lots. The casting of lots was used for decision-making purposes. The apostles used the custom to choose a man to replace Judas. Look at Acts 1, verse 26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. But how does the principle of lots apply to Haman? Well, let's take a look at it. Haman, along with many people in the Persian Empire, were superstitious. The Persian religious system emphasized fate and chance. Now, Haman used the custom of casting lots to select the month and the day when the extermination of the Jews would be carried out. Now, he was allowing fate to dictate his move against the Jewish nation. But look at what it says in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, what does that tell us? Well, we've touched on it in the past. What's that statement I make? It's all God. It's all God. Everything is God. We do nothing on our own. It's God who works through us. Everything that happens in all the universe, from the beginning of time to the end, has a connection to the Lord. It's not that the Lord causes things to happen, but the Lord is in control of everything that happens. So, what do we see in this verse? Well, we see the casting of lots is guided by God. Man can roll the dice all he wants, but it's God who affects the outcome. God is in control. God guides the events of our lives. Jesus alluded to it in Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that if God takes care of the sparrows, then God is certainly going to take care of his children. You know? It makes perfect sense. Sparrows, who are mere birds, what did they sell in one of the passages? Oh, actually, this passage right here. Two of them are sold for a cent. But believers, Christians, are people who God loves just as much as he loves his son. Does it not follow that God takes care of his people? How does this apply to our principle? Well, it's not about doing it my way. It's not about taking matters into my own hands. It's not about working ourselves into the ground, trying to provide a living for ourselves. It's about obedience. It's about casting, but not lots, casting our burdens on the Lord. Why? Because it's the Lord who sustains us. It's about faith. It's about trust. It's about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And you know what else it's about? It's about humility. Haman was anything but a humble man. But what did Peter say about the issue? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, those of you who know the story about Haman and his plan to destroy the Jews, well, the plan was eventually uncovered. And in the end, Haman hated Mordecai with one of the purest, most evil hates that, I mean, his hate for Mordecai lined up with Satan's hate for the world. So he had a gallows built, especially in order to hang Haman on that gallows. He was going to execute Haman on that gallows. In the end, it was Haman who ended up being executed on the very gallows that he had constructed to execute Mordecai. See, this is an illustration of what happens when man attempts to do things his way. In the spiritual life, God provides his people with the way to victory. And God provides the power that brings it about. It's up to God's people to lay aside their agendas, to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and do things God's way. Now, in our current series, we're noting passages indicating that the spiritual warfare actually exists. And this is what, lesson 15, lesson 16? We're not even halfway through it yet. The first passage we noted appears in James chapter 1. Now, in our last session, we began a study on a passage in 1 Peter. Now, this passage dealt with the issue of taking a stand. Now, the point we emphasize here is our objective is not to fight the devil. Our objective is to resist the devil, and Peter brought it out in 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, Peter says, firm in your faith. Notice he didn't just say resist him. He said resist him firm in your faith. That verb for resist means to stand, to set oneself against, or to withstand. It conveys the idea of standing firm against someone face to face with the enemy. And don't miss this point. The power to stand firm does not come from within ourselves. It's brought out by the phrase, resist him firm in your faith. Every Christian has a faith. We discussed it before. I think it's in Ephesians 4. Read the first couple of verses of Ephesians 4 sometime. Every Christian has a faith. It's called the Christian faith. Now, we enter into this faith at the moment we make the choice to believe in Christ, to accept him as our Lord and Savior. Now, from that point on, we are called to live out our faith. We're called to demonstrate our faith. And there's a number of ways Christians demonstrate their faith. You're demonstrating your faith right now by showing up here for class this morning. You're demonstrating your faith. We saw examples. You're familiar with the Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame chapter, Hall of Faith. Chapter. There's a number of Old Testament saints listed within that chapter who stepped out by faith into the unknown. They demonstrated their faith. Obeying God's commands, walking by faith, loving one another, becoming doers of the word. These are examples of demonstrating one's faith. Now, as we said, all Christians have a faith, but whatever Christians do that reveals their faith, that's called demonstrating your faith. Our main passage demonstrating our faith involves resisting Satan, standing firm in our faith. When Christians stand firm in a face-to-face attack from the enemy, they've demonstrated their faith. When Christians are laughed at, mocked, lied about, verbally or physically abused, and they stand firm, not shaken from their composure, they have demonstrated their faith. Where does the power to come from to take that stand? Well, we talked about the point last time. It doesn't come from within the individual. It comes from the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Bible, as we said in the past, the Bible explains God. It teaches us wonderful things about God. Through instruction, we learn who God is and how God functions. The result is faith. What is faith? Well, there's many definitions for faith. But put simply, faith is confidence in God. Through instruction, God's people receive confidence in God. This confidence gives us the ability to stand firm. The word firm means stable, firmly established, steadfast, or solid like a foundation. Therefore, to resist the devil means to remain firmly fixed in a place, not subject to change, immovable by means of faith. We've seen many examples. We've seen it on TV, in the movies. Two opposing armies come together to battle each other. All of a sudden, one army sends thousands of fiery arrows into the sky. The other army huddles together, raises their swords, their shields, and they deflect every one of those arrows into the ground. See, this is a picture of standing firm in the face of the enemy. In spiritual warfare, the enemy is the devil. Christians are commanded to not fight the devil, but resist him. You ever have one of those days where you wanted to call Satan every name in the book? I think we've all probably had those days. What good is that going to do? You want to really nail Satan to the wall, stand firm in your faith. When the Christian soldier stands firm face to face with a crowd of mockers who are firing insults at him and doesn't flinch or fall away in shame, but remains firmly fixed and immovable, he's just resisted the devil. The Christian soldier who delivers his message, whether it's in word or by word or by deed, without shrinking away, has resisted the devil. The Christian soldier who refuses to be overcome by fear, but instead waits patiently for God's deliverance. no matter what the situation entails, has resisted the devil. On the other hand, the opposite of standing firm in the face of an attack is falling away, falling back, or giving in to one's fears to the point of being rendered ineffective. Now, David was not a man who was rendered ineffective. He was a man who stood firm based on what he already learned and became confident of. The Lord, David's words, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." No, David said, "He will deliver me." See, this was David's mindset. It provided him with a firm foundation on which to stand. Where does the strength to take such a stand come from? Well, the answer to that question has a connection to humility. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Principle here is humility has its rewards. When we humble ourselves, God will at some point exalt us. And those rewards can come in many forms. Growth, spiritual growth. A standing firm in what you're doing right now, the result is growth. Spiritual strength, confidence. These are just some of the rewards. But it begins with humility. Receiving the free gift of salvation involves humility. Spiritual growth involves humility. Why is that? Because both salvation and spiritual growth involve going to God in obedience. We can't work out, we can't affect our own salvation, and we can neither can we work it out. We have to go to God. So whether it's salvation or spiritual growth, those who refuse to turn to God, they're going to fall into the category arrogant. And as Peter tells us, God is opposed to the arrogant. The humble, on the other hand, are promoted in God's time. Please go to Philippians 2. This brings us to the next passage we're going to study. And it appears in, you're going to Philippians 2, but the passage I'm talking about appears in 2 Corinthians. Now, anyone who's ever taken a close look at the church at Corinth, and by the way, we're going to be starting an inductive Bible study on Corinth starting this Thursday. But anybody who's ever looked closely at the church of Corinth knows that the Corinthians were anything but humble. They were focused on men, not on Christ. They admired eloquent speech instead of spiritual weapons. They elevated self. They abused the Lord's Supper. They misused spiritual gifts. They quarreled among themselves. Instead of striving to grow in the Word of God, they strived for recognition. Now, those are just some of the things. Corinth was today's Las Vegas. So whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth was pretty much the motto of the day back then. They resisted Paul's authority. Paul, who gave them the gospel, through Paul they became saved. They resisted Paul's authority, and all the while they were being seduced by false teachers. It was these very same false teachers that made false accusations against Paul. It was up to Paul to correct the misunderstanding of the members of the church. Now, we see that starting in 2 Corinthians 10. One of the misunderstandings that needed correction was the fact that they were involved in spiritual warfare. The Corinthians were involved in spiritual warfare. Question that emerges is, how is spiritual warfare waged? Well, this brings us back to the subject of humility. What is humility? Well, like faith, humility has more than one definition. One definition for humility involves recognizing and accepting authority. The highest authority in the universe is the Lord God Almighty. All earthly authority, whether in the natural realm or whether in the spiritual realm, is delegated by God. Now, in light of that, submitting oneself to the authority that's in place, whatever that authority happens to be, whatever area it lies in, is an example of humility. Greatest example of humility was demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Passage pretty much speaks for itself, but as you know, Jesus Christ is God, but he didn't deem it necessary to hang on to his divine attributes, so he laid them aside, became a man. Why? To go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. What's that called? It's called humility. Another definition of humility has to do with thinking lowly of oneself, but some references say that humility is not thinking of oneself at all. This definition has a greater application in this passage. Note the phrase, he existed in the form of God. Paul tells us here that Jesus Christ possesses the same essence of God, the same divine attributes. He's equal to God, is pretty much what that statement says. Christ is God. He keeps on being God, though it was never a time when Jesus Christ was not God. Even when he was a little baby in a cradle, he was God. On the cross, he was God. Jesus keeps on being God. That being the case, Jesus is the creator of the universe. He created all things. He's the Most High God, the Almighty God, the Eternal God, the one and only God, the true God. But Paul went on to say, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? It means Jesus didn't look at his equality with God as something to be selfishly held on to. If Jesus did selfishly hang on to that equality, we wouldn't have this so great a salvation. He didn't think of himself. Try to fathom that. Wrap your mind around that. In the midst of the agony that he went through, he didn't think of himself. He thought of others. He demonstrated it by laying aside his divine essence. He restricted the use of his divine attributes. He didn't use his attributes to provide for self, to support self, or to deliver self. Instead, he took on the form of a bondservant. What does that mean? It means the Word became flesh. He came into the world as a little baby. He keeps on being God, but out of obedience to the Father, he laid aside his godly attributes. What is that? That's humility. Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. He keeps on being God, but out of obedience to the Father, he took a low position. Why? To die on the cross for the sins of mankind. What's the point? Well, the point is, Jesus didn't just humble himself. He didn't just lay aside his deity and accept a lowly position. He humbled himself in order to die the worst kind of death imaginable. And he did so for us. Now, that's the greatest example of humility ever demonstrated. Now, what's the whole point to all of this? Well, the point is, Jesus fought with spiritual weapons. He humbled himself by remaining obedient to Father's plan for salvation. He placed his faith in God to deliver him. Now, from the standpoint of human viewpoint, that is ludicrous. Human viewpoint says, if you want it done right, do it yourself. Human viewpoint says, outplay, outwit, outlast. Now, that might work in the natural realm, but not in the spiritual realm. Please go to 1 Samuel 15. We're going to take a look at an example of someone who did it their way. Someone who did it themselves. In 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 22. Samuel said, 1 Samuel 15. My voice isn't what it should be today. in verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now these are the words of Samuel to King Saul. Saul was given a command to utterly destroy the Amalekites, every man, woman, child, infant, all the livestock. But Saul disobeyed the command. He let the king of the Amalekites live, and he saved some of the choice livestock, which he claimed he was going to use in sacrifices to God. But the Lord didn't want sacrifices. What did the Lord want? He wanted obedience. What did Saul fail to do? He failed to humble himself under the Lord's command. Now, that being the case, Saul's dynasty would come to an end. Principle. Victory comes through humble obedience. Luke 1, verse 52 tells us, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. This verse was taken from Mary's prayer that after she realized that the honor to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into the world was given to her. Mary stated this in her prayer. She praised God because God gave her that honor. Oftentimes God gives his people the privilege to serve him in some way. Those who humble themselves under God's command will receive a blessing. Jesus stated it, Luke 14, verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this was the case with Mary. Mary humbled herself when she received the news from the angel Gabriel. Remember her words, may it be done to me according to your word. And Mary took a chance by doing that, too. Being a virgin, if she was found pregnant, she could have been put to death. Instead, she humbled herself under God's plan to bring the Son of God into the world. Please go to Luke 18, Luke chapter 18. Many of you are familiar with the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray. In Luke 18, look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood, Luke 18, 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Which one of these people, these men, demonstrated humility? Well, obviously the tax collector. And what did Jesus say about him? I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Why? Well, Jesus tells us in the next verse, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Passage we noted earlier in the series appears in James 1. As we said, there were a number of problems that existed among James's readers. One of them had to do with lusts. Those who live to satisfy their lusts fall under the category arrogant. Now, due to their inordinate ambition and inordinate competition, quarrels and conflicts existed among James's readers, but it could all be traced back to lust. God gives every believer the grace to overcome lust. It's up to each individual believer to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and accept what God gives. Going to God and accepting what God gives demonstrates humility. In light of that, James tells us in James 4, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It doesn't matter what the problem entails, whether it's sin, suffering, persecution, poor health, satanic attacks, and even arrogance, God's grace is sufficient. You're in 2 Corinthians 12, I think. Please go to 2 Corinthians 12. You're familiar with, most of you, I think, are familiar with Paul's thorn testing. Because he had words that had heard words that were inexpressible. In other words, he couldn't speak them. He couldn't tell anybody about them. He was given a thorn in the flesh, an extremely painful situation. He prayed to God to have it removed. Look at what God said to him, 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He just got through telling you about what Paul had heard, taken up into the third heaven. We don't know, was it his spirit? Was it an out-of-body experience? I don't know. But again, he heard things that he was not allowed to tell anybody about. Now, Paul knew what no one knew. Paul had information that was not given to anyone. That could have made Paul very arrogant. He could have boasted, and Paul even stated it, he could have boasted far more than the false teachers who were idolized by the Corinthians at that time. But in order to keep him humble, God allowed a messenger of Satan to give Paul a thorn in the flesh. And as we said, it was an extremely painful experience. So Paul prayed three times to have it removed. But then Paul recalled that God told him something previously. My grace is sufficient for you. At that point, Paul realized that he didn't need the thorn removed. What he needed was grace. What the Corinthians needed was grace. What we all need is grace, and grace is there for the taking. God's grace is new every morning. The same amount of grace we had available this morning, we'll have that same amount available to us tomorrow and the next day and every other day for the rest of our lives. It's there for the taking. All we have to do is accept it. Accepting it, of course, involves humility. But humility is the key to spiritual victory. When Paul came to this realization, he had just won a major battle. He realized that his weaknesses were in reality strengths. Why? Because when he was weak, he had the power of God working on his behalf. Now, like Paul, Christians today don't need to be strong in themselves. What they need is the humility to accept God's grace, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and become strong in him. This is what equips us for spiritual warfare. Now, all of that sets us up for the passage we're about to note. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 10. I wonder who that is. Say what? In 2 Corinthians 10, look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, you're probably familiar with the principle, you can't have it both ways. We can't have our cake and eat it too. We can't save money and spend it at the same time. Now, that's not what the world tells us. The world tells us to buy now and save. I could never understand that principle. Buy and save. The two don't go together. You either buy or you save. But nobody can buy and save at the same time. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Nobody can have one foot in the world and the other foot in the spiritual life. Christians are either in the world or they're living in the plan of God. No one can do both at the same time. Same principle applies in verse 3. Note the phrase, walk in the flesh. Now, all believers, according to this passage, all believers walk in the flesh. And that simply means we live in fleshly bodies. And that'll be the case as long as we're here on planet Earth. But it's the second part of the statement that needs to be emphasized. Although we live in fleshly bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, this is where the phrase, you can't have it both ways, is in view. As we stated many times in this series, we are in a war. The battle is ongoing, but it doesn't involve conventional warfare. Therefore, it cannot be fought with conventional weapons. So what Paul is saying in verse 3 is, although we live in fleshly bodies, we don't wage war with weapons of the flesh. Now, this takes us right back to the cross, which we just noted. Jesus didn't win the victory at the cross with fleshly weapons. Paul recalled that God had told him, my grace is sufficient for you. Peter said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. What do these three examples have in common? All three allude to the use of spiritual weapons. Remember, the incident took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples were sleeping when they should have been praying. Just as Jesus woke them up, Judas Iscariot appears with this large crowd armed with swords and clubs. How did Peter respond? Look at Matthew 26, verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Question. What kind of weaponry was Peter waging war with? Obviously, conventional weaponry. What did Peter do in the process? He bypassed the cross. Jesus set the precedent for victory at the cross. He laid aside his deity and humbled himself by taking on the form of a bondservant, remaining obedient to the Father even to the point of death on the cross. What did Jesus do? He didn't attempt to deliver himself. Instead, he responded to the cross through humble obedience. What did Peter do? He attempted to bring about deliverance through the flesh. This brings us back to Paul's words. Although we walk in fleshly bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. Why not? Because the Christian's weapons of warfare are not of the flesh. Principle. You don't bring a club to a gunfight. Simple principle. Why not? Obviously, a club is useless against a gun. Same principle applies here. Human weapons are useless in spiritual warfare. But there's another problem here. We already noted it. Attempting to rely on human weapons is arrogance. Paul's enemies functioned from the standpoint of arrogance, and the Corinthians bought into it. They were impressed with these Jewish Christians. We think they were Jewish Christians, to attack Paul to the point where they began questioning Paul's authority. How did Paul respond? Well, he defended himself, but he did so in humility and in truth. Now, following that thinking, how do Christians respond in the face of an attack? Not by means of the flesh, principle. The difference between worldly weaponry and spiritual weaponry is the difference between victory and defeat. We saw an example of this in the case of Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. Now, we're familiar with the story. Jericho was the first city that the army of Israel came to after crossing the Jordan, but the city was on lockdown. Nobody was going in, no one was coming out. The fortress was impenetrable, and in fact, I remember showing or talking about this at one point, it had a double wall. One wall was down below, the other wall was set up on a hill. Both walls were extremely high. But in light of that, here's where divine weaponry is in view. God gave Joshua instructions as to how to take the city. Now, humanly speaking, God's instructions were utterly ridiculous. But Joshua humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and he obeyed. Look at what happened, Joshua 6, verse 20. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city. I can see the pagans behind the wall of Jericho, the looks on their faces as those walls fell down. Principle. The Christian soldier's confidence is not in himself, his confidence is in God. When we go to God and keep on going to God, God provides the weaponry, God teaches us how to use the weaponry, and God brings about the victory. It takes us back to those three words, it's all God. Paul's attitude was one of humility. He used spiritual weapons to expose his enemies. He brought that out in the second part of verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What is Paul telling us here? He's telling us that the Christian's weapons of warfare are weapons with divine power. The one very important factor Christians have to come to terms with is the importance of doctrinal instruction and prayer. In this world, we are constantly being bombarded by the lie, constantly. When you walk through scum, you're bound to get some scum on you. This principle applies in the case of the world. Life in the world can result in being influenced by the world. We are constantly being programmed by the world. When you hear some of the things that people say, and understand how they think, you have to wonder how a person can drift so far away from the truth. But it all comes back to life in the world. Apart from truth, people are being programmed by the world. And this condition persists. As it persists, they keep on drifting farther and farther and farther away from the truth. This is why Christians need doctrinal instruction on a regular basis. As we receive instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit renews the mind. This is what separates us from the world, that renewed mind. And through prayer, our relationship with the Lord is being strengthened. What do we see here? We see our weapons of warfare in action. What do these weapons do? They destroy fortresses. What are fortresses? Fortresses are worldly systems of thinking and ideologies. Fortresses are schemes or strategies designed by Satan to oppose God and take people captive. We see examples of this in alternate lifestyles such as homosexuality and transgenderism. These things are obviously in opposition to God. Satan uses these things, however, to change people's thinking and draw them in. And he's been very successful. Today, homosexuality and transgenderism have become accepted ways of life. There's many other ideologies out there that Satan promotes as well. We noted some in the area of religion. These are designed to pervert the true gospel of grace. In Paul's day, false teachers claimed that salvation by faith in Christ was not enough. They said that new converts had to also keep the law. We saw this in the case of the Galatians. The Galatians received the gospel message from Paul. They believed it, and they became saved. But then along come the Judaizers who told them, well, that's not enough. You have to also live according to the Mosaic law. What happened? Well, the Galatians were in the process of turning away from the truth and going to the law. In our main passage, the very same false teachers tried to destroy Paul's credibility in the eyes of the Corinthians. Why? Well, they're trying to get Paul out of the way, trying to make it so he couldn't continue in his ministry. But this is the kind of thing that uninformed minds buy into. What's the result? Well, they end up being taken captive. And from that point on, they keep drifting farther and farther and farther away from the truth. All this falls into the category of fortresses. That's what fortresses are designed to do. They make us believe we're locked into a situation that can't be changed, fortresses. This is why you hear people saying, I can, you know. It's something they got in their heads, and it's always there. It's always there. See, but we said it before. We'll say it again. There are no I can'ts in the plan of God. Paul realized that when he said, my grace is sufficient for you. I can't is Satan working in our heads. But here's where divine weaponry is in view. Our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of what? These fortresses. In other words, that new system of thinking destroys the system of thinking in the world that can infiltrate our thoughts. That new system of thinking, that renewed mind, destroys that. The truth tears down fortresses, or strongholds is another word for fortresses. The world today puts their confidence in these strongholds, these fortresses. The confidence of the people of Jericho, they are in the walls. They are in their walls, the walls of their city. The truth tore down those walls. The confidence, you remember the Assyrians? We talked about the Assyrians in our survey class. Powerful army, powerful. But as powerful as they are, they were just as cruel and ruthless. The truth destroyed their military. Confidence of Israel was in its Levitical system. In 70 AD, the entire Levitical system was destroyed. God used Rome as the agent of destruction against Israel. What does man put his confidence in today? Well, I told you a story about the guy who held up his hands and says, I trust in these. I trust in these. It doesn't matter what kind of fortress man builds or where his stronghold lies. Our weapons of warfare are divinely powerful because they have the power to destroy these fortresses. The word of God, prayer, humble obedience can destroy any fortress. On the other hand, we lose the battle when we try to fight with worldly weapons. We can't fight the enemy in the flesh because the enemy is not of the flesh. Satan launches his attacks against the mind. The mind is where thoughts originate. Satan builds fortresses in people's minds. This is why people think the way they think today. It's why the Corinthians thought the way they thought in Paul's day. Satan builds in people's minds things called speculations. What does it say in that verse? Speculations and lofty things? Speculations and lofty things are types of fortresses or strongholds. The word speculations appears in verse 5. Speculations result from acquiring knowledge. As we acquire knowledge from the world, we develop speculations. Satan feeds that. He feeds that through the world system. This knowledge becomes the building blocks of a system of thinking Satan wants us to have. And you can see it widespread throughout the world today. One example of this has to do with hatred of Christians. It started with Satan feeding people with a little bit of knowledge here at a time. A little bit at a time. Over time, that knowledge became a system of thinking that's prevalent throughout the world. In verse 5, we see the phrase lofty things, another type of fortress. A lofty thing in the Old Testament was a high place. Figuratively, it refers to a high tower of arrogance, high thinking, arrogant thinking, self-righteousness, it's another type of lofty thing. These things are built up in our minds by the enemy, and today they're prevalent throughout the world. An example of this appears in this illustration I'm about to read. The atheist Robert Ingersoll, in his lectures, used to demand that God prove his existence by striking Ingersoll dead in a stated 5-minute period at the close of an Ingersoll lecture. When the 5 minutes were over, Ingersoll claimed that his still being alive proved that God did not exist. What does Paul tell us? He tells us that our weapons of warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of speculations in high places. The proper use of these weapons, however, calls for humble obedience. Humble obedience begins with Paul's words in verse 5. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, Christians are called on to take control of their thoughts. Take control of their thoughts. Whatever that thought is, if it's not doctrinal, there is the potential for that thought to hurt us. If it's not a godly thought, there is the potential for that thought to hinder us in some way, whatever it might be. That, however, begins with doctrinal instruction. Why? Because we are in a war. The enemy's objective is to program Christians with speculations and lofty things. Christians who allow themselves to be programmed in this way are already defeated. Sitting back there today, I don't know what I have, some kind of bug. I thought that I was just tired and run down from stuff, but I got some kind of flu. I was sitting back there before class thinking, you're not going to get through this. You're going to end up having to jump off that seat and run for the bathroom. That's one of my greatest fears. Speculations, lofty things, things that Satan throws at us to take us off the mark. Remember a movie I saw years ago, I don't remember the title of it right now, but the star of the movie was saying, I gotta maintain that edge. That's what speculations and lofty things do. They take us off maintain. They take us away from maintaining that edge that the spiritual, the things of God gives us. God, however, gives us the victory. It comes in the form of a godly system of thinking occupied by prayer, coupled by prayer, I should say. See, these are our spiritual weapons. And Paul tells us they are divinely powerful. In other words, the Word of God in prayer destroys fortresses, lofty things, speculations. We come into this world dead in our trespasses, totally under the control of sin, Satan, and the world. In this condition, we're subject to everything that the world throws at us. We're an easy target for every wind of doctrine and every lie that originates from the craftiness and deceitfulness and the trickery of men. But when we make the choice to believe in Christ, God gives us the power to destroy these things. He gave us the power to take control of our thoughts. Therefore, Paul tells us, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Through instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit renews the minds, transforms the thinking. It's through this transformed system of thinking we are being given victory over the world. But that demands humble obedience. By not relying on our own understanding, but instead submitting to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we demonstrate humility. And as we said earlier, God gives grace to the humble. Grace in this case is victory over the world. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who want your word, who desire your word, and who make continued attempts to come out and receive it. Bless them, Father. Bless them with your word, with your amazing grace. Thank you, most of all, for your Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who obtained victory for us through his cross. He took on the horror and the agony of the cross so that we can receive the victory. We share in his victory. And you've given us tools now to go forward in it. Empower us, Father, to focus on the tools you've given us, to use the tools you've given us, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, accept the grace you've made available to us, and achieve the victory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.